Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Tonight, the talk is about the rationality of belief in God. Is belief in God rational? Being able to answer this question naturally depends in part on our being able to answer three prior questions. I have a handout there that has the outline of the talk and then a summary of the main points of the talk, which I'm going to go over at the end. I don't know if there's enough for everybody, but if you don't have a copy, maybe there's someone next to you who you can share with. So is belief in God rational? So asking this question, in order to answer this question, we need to answer three prior questions. And they are, the first is, what is belief? Second is, what makes belief rational? And the third is, what is God? I'm going to take these three in order. So we start with, what is belief? I think that it helps to define belief by comparing it to knowledge. Both belief and knowledge consist in judgments, the judgments that we make about reality. To make a judgment is to determine that something is so or not so, that, for example, my coffee is cold or that it is not cold, or that it is raining or that it is not raining. When I do that, I make a judgment. Some of the judgments that we make about reality are based on evidence. Evidence is an epistemic fact or reason. What I mean by epistemic fact or reason is something that moves us cognitively to make a judgment. We make the judgment because of what we are aware of, as opposed to what? As opposed to judgments that we make because of our affective nature, because of our likes or dislikes, what we love or hate. The most reliable judgments that we make about reality are motivated by evidence rather than by our likes or dislikes. They are epistemic rather than affective. If I look outside and see that it is raining, this would be evidence for the judgment that it's raining, obviously. If the curtains are drawn and I can't see outside, but my wife, who has been outside, comes in and tells me that it's raining, this would also be evidence for the judgment that it's raining. But the evidence that supports these judgments differs. The evidence in the first case was the thing itself about which I made the judgment, the rain. I actually saw the rain and I made the judgment that it's raining. The evidence in the second case was the testimony of a person about the thing itself, my wife telling me that it's raining. Let's call the first kind, evidence of the first kind, intrinsic evidence, and evidence of the second kind, extrinsic evidence. A judgment based on intrinsic evidence constitutes knowledge, whereas a judgment based on extrinsic evidence constitutes belief. So to be very clear about it, belief, as I will understand it in this talk, is a judgment about reality that is motivated by what I'm calling extrinsic evidence. Now, does extrinsic evidence, the kind of evidence on which belief is based, always take the form of testimony? That is it always what other people tell us about something? As my wife told me about the rain. I don't think that it is. But before I explain why, let me say a little bit more about intrinsic and extrinsic evidence. Intrinsic means within, inside, or internal. And extrinsic means without, outside, or external. The brightness of the sun is intrinsic to it. It isn't borrowed from something outside. whereas the brightness of the moon is extrinsic to it. It comes from the sun. Evidence is intrinsic when it comes from the very thing itself about which I'm making the judgment. But there is something else that also counts as intrinsic evidence. If there are things that by necessity lead me to the thing itself about which I am making the judgment, then they also will count as intrinsic evidence. Why is that? Because they infallibly lead me right to the thing itself. Their connection to the thing itself can't be broken. They necessarily point to it. If we like, we can call this kind of intrinsic evidence secondary intrinsic evidence. But the relationship that it has to the thing itself can only function as secondary intrinsic evidence if I see that relationship. That is, if I'm aware of the relationship. So let me give you an example. If I hear a sound, then I know, or should know, that something must exist that produced the sound, or that if it does not exist now, it at least existed long enough to produce the sound. How do I know that? I know it because a non-existent thing cannot do anything, and so it cannot produce a sound. Thus, whenever I hear a sound, I can judge with certainty that a sound-producing agent exists or did exist. The evidence for the sound-producing agent was not the agent itself, but it was something necessarily connected to it, the sound. It infallibly led me to it and therefore was intrinsic evidence of the secondary kind. Let's suppose that the thing that made the sound was a phone. The sound is secondary intrinsic evidence of the phone's existence. Do I know that the phone was the thing that made the sound? Maybe not. But I do know that the sound-producing agent exists, or did exist, and is capable of producing sound. Now, I said a moment ago that secondary intrinsic evidence can only function as intrinsic evidence if I see or am aware that it necessarily leads to the thing itself. That is, the thing about which I'm making the judgment. If I don't see that it necessarily leads to the thing, but it still in some way motivates my judgment about the thing, then it is only extrinsic evidence for the thing. And my judgment counts as a belief and not as knowledge. So again, belief is based on extrinsic evidence. Knowledge is based on intrinsic evidence. From these reflections, I can conclude that belief need not always be motivated by the testimony of other people. It could be motivated by other facts that seem to be connected with the thing about which I'm making the judgment, but whose connection I do not recognize as necessary. So we can continue to define belief, as I already have, as a judgment that is motivated by extrinsic evidence. This evidence will include the testimony of other people, but also facts that aren't the testimony of other people, but that seem to lead us to the thing about which we are making the judgment. So as an aside, but also as a preview of what's, you know, where this is going. So belief in God might not be motivated by seeing God himself or seeing things that are necessarily connected to God. Or in fact, it wouldn't if we're talking about belief. It would be based upon either someone's testimony or about facts that seem to point us in the direction of God, but that don't necessarily lead us there. All of the judgments that I've been talking about, whether they are belief or knowledge, have been about actual facts. But we could also have belief or knowledge about possibilities or possible facts. Let me say more about this. The following are actual facts. That I'm giving this talk, that's an actual fact. That Paris is the capital of France, that's an actual fact. That 2 + 2 = 4. The following are possible facts. That the New York Yankees might win the World Series this year. That's a possible fact. If you're a Dodgers fan, you're hoping that that possible fact won't become an actual fact. But that the Yankees will win the World Series this year is a possible fact, right? That I have a hamburger for dinner tonight, that's a possible fact. That someday someone will travel to Mars, that's a possible fact. What evidence do we have for possibilities or possible facts? The essential evidence would be that the fact we are considering is non-contradictory. Facts that are contradictory are constituted by things or principles or elements that eliminate each other or cancel each other out. And therefore, these facts can't be facts. They can't exist. A square circle is such a thing. It can't exist because what's required for something to be a square goes against what's required for something to be a circle. On the other hand, there is nothing contradictory about the Yankees winning the World Series, or about me eating a hamburger tonight, or about somebody traveling to Mars. These are things that could be facts, so they are possible facts. If I see for myself that something is non-contradictory, then I have intrinsic evidence for its possibility, and I know that it is a possibility. But if I only have good but not conclusive reasons to think that something is non-contradictory, then I have extrinsic evidence for its possibility, and I believe that it's a possibility, as opposed to knowing that it's a possibility. And we're talking about belief tonight. Now, what I've been saying about belief up to this point is I have intended to apply to natural belief. That is, the belief that we come to by our own natural power to know or believe, which is called reason. Judging is one of the acts or operations of reason. So we can say that it is by reason that we both know and believe, since knowing and believing are kinds of judgments. Christianity holds that not only is there natural belief, but supernatural belief. It understands the latter to be a judgment that we are made capable of by grace. As a judgment, it also involves reason, but it is reason acting not just by its own natural power, but with the special aid of God. A lot of what I have said about belief so far holds not only for natural belief, but for supernatural belief as well. However, one very important difference is this. In supernatural belief, by grace, I'm helped to be certain about the truth of what I believe. Its truth is also guaranteed by God Himself, who is all-knowing and cannot be mistaken. Purely natural belief, on the other hand, rests on my reason, which is fallible in this circumstance, or it rests on the testimony of other human beings who can be mistaken. Part 2. What makes belief rational? Reason, as the power by which we know and believe, aims at truth. Knowledge is directly seeing or being aware of truth. Belief, at least in its natural form, does not have the same necessary connection with truth. Nevertheless, it intends truth, for to believe something is to regard it as true. But in the case of natural belief, because the evidence is extrinsic, what I believe to be the case may not be the case. My belief may in fact be false. However, if I were to know that it is false, I would no longer hold it. I would no longer believe it. It would be psychologically impossible for me to believe this thing because it would require two contrary cognitive acts, knowing that it is false and believing that it is true. The one necessarily cancels out the other. What then makes belief rational? The answer is somewhat complex. We can consider the rationality of belief from the standpoint of the person who believes, from the standpoint of reality itself and what is known or can be known about it. Hence, we can consider the rationality of belief subjectively or objectively. On the subjective side, if I am aware of extrinsic evidence for something, and I believe that it is the case, say that it is raining outside because my wife tells me that it is, then my belief is subjectively rational. On the objective side, if my belief conforms to what is actually true about reality, and so to what is known or can be known, then it is objectively rational. Suppose that your math teacher tells you that the square root of 225 is 15, and you believe her, but that you haven't worked it out for yourself. You don't have intrinsic evidence for it, but since 15 really is the square root of 225, your belief that it is the square root of 225 is objectively rational. Ideally, our beliefs will be both subjectively and objectively rational. If you believe that 15 is the square root of 225 based on extrinsic evidence, then your belief is both subjectively and objectively rational. I need to add an important qualification about the rationality of belief based on testimony. It is only rational when we have no good reason to doubt the testimony. This can be the case, for example, when we know the person to be honest or virtuous, or when the person has the appropriate qualifications to pronounce on the matter in question, which is to say that he or she has some claim to authority on the matter in question. Hence, it is reasonable to believe physicians about health, mathematicians about geometry, meteorologists about the weather, mechanics about cars, and so on. While we're on the topic, I should say that some people may mistakenly think that arguments from authority are necessarily fallacious. This is not true. The logical fallacy about authority is an argument from illegitimate authority. We commit this fallacy when we appeal to someone as an authority who has no authority to speak on the matter we are concerned with. I, for instance, have never studied geology, so you shouldn't appeal to me on the question of whether or not continental drift occurs. However, it would be legitimate for you to appeal to a professor of geology in this case. If there are subjectively and objectively rational beliefs, then there are subjectively and objectively irrational beliefs. A belief would be subjectively irrational if I am aware that the extrinsic evidence against it is greater than the extrinsic evidence for it. A belief would be objectively irrational if I believe something that is not actually true. This distinction between subjectively and objectively rational belief allows us to say that some belief could be objectively irrational, but subjectively rational, and vice versa. Okay, so that's what makes belief rational. Now I want to move on to the third question, what is God? We come now to the question about God. Because I hold that there is only one God that exists, and that he is the God that Christians believe in, I'm only going to talk about this God. He is the God described by the Nicene Creed that Catholics recite at Mass on Sundays. According to this creed, God is the creator of all things. There is only one God. There are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one in nature. They are equally God. I am first going to talk about the Christian God as creator of all things, and then about the Christian God as Trinity. What do Christians intend when they profess that God is the creator of all things? Before I answer this question, I should add some precision to this divine title. Christianity denies that God is a creature. God is the one who has brought all creatures into existence. So when we say that God is the creator of all things, it is understood that he is the creator of all things apart from himself. He himself is uncreated and depends on nothing else for his existence. He has existence by his nature and therefore exists of or through or from himself. This attribute we call his aseitas, or aseity. If God exists in this way and is the creator of everything else that exists, what that means is that everything else that exists ultimately has its existence from God. It depends on him. This doesn't mean that one creature couldn't be in some way the cause of the existence of another creature. What it means is that in whatever way creatures depend on each other, all creatures also ultimately depend on God, and in such a way that nothing would exist without God. There are analogies for this in the created order. Suppose I have a lamp that is connected to a series of three extension cords that is plugged into an outlet. We could say the light of the lamp depends on the lamp being connected to the first extension cord, but that extension cord depends on the second extension cord, and the second one depends on the third one, which depends on the outlet. Each cord in this series depends on the other. Each cord in this series depends on the outlet. If there were no outlet, none of the extension cords would be able to convey electricity. But the different cords in the series also depend on each other, the first on the second and the second on the third. One problem with this analogy is that we know that the outlet also depends on something. If we were to examine everything in this series, we would discover that each is dependent in some way on something else, almost without end. But all that I wanted to show with this analogy is that many things could be dependent on one thing, at least to some extent, while also being dependent on each other. And the analogy does show that. This analogy is helpful in another way. As St. Thomas Aquinas explains, creation isn't just a one-time event that happened at some point in the past. Creation is something ongoing. For as long as we exist, God is giving us existence and creating us in that respect. The dependency that we're talking about isn't one that stretches back into the past, but one that occurs right now. Right now, God is sustaining creatures in existence, while they also sustain each other in existence. Each extension cord in the example depends on being connected to the other one right now. Otherwise, they can't convey electricity. So, the God in which Christians believe is the creator of all things that exist apart from himself. As creator, not only did he bring things into existence in the past, he is always giving them existence for as long as they exist. He himself depends on nothing else for his existence, and everything else depends on him. But Christians also believe that God is a Trinity, that is, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does this mean? St. Thomas gives us a first indication. He tells us that the teaching of Christianity about the Trinitarian God is this. This is a quote. Although God is one and simple, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. And these three are not three gods, but are one God. End quote. Because God is one and simple, and because simple things lack parts by definition, the divine persons cannot be three gods, and they cannot be parts of God. They are each, without division, the one God. In the Nicene Creed, we also profess that the Son is begotten by the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So despite their oneness as God, there is also reason to think of the persons of the Trinity as distinct. Is it rational to believe in the Christian God, who is both the Creator and a Trinity of persons? I will try to answer that question now. So this is the fourth part. Is belief in the Christian God rational? First, let's consider what evidence there is for God as creator. There are different ways that we could go about this. One way to do it is to consider the fact that some things begin to exist and cease to exist. Let's call these kinds of beings that begin to exist and cease to exist contingent beings. Contingent beings can't explain their own existence. Why not? Because it doesn't belong to their nature to exist. If it did, they wouldn't begin to exist or cease to exist. They would just always exist. So if contingent beings exist, then they must be caused to exist and be supported in existence by a non-contingent being to whose nature it does belong to exist. Such a being would have the attributes of the Christian creator God. Does this creator God exist? Yes. We know that he exists because contingent beings exist. We're contingent beings, and the whole physical universe is populated by contingent beings. So our very existence, and the existence of everything else in the universe, is evidence for God's existence. If you can kind of see the evidence for a creator God, then your belief in him is subjectively rational. If by this evidence we can form a demonstrative argument for the creator God, and I think we can, then your belief in him is objectively rational. Now, of course, if you not only can kind of see that there is evidence for God's existence based on the argument I just gave, but are able to follow the argument and see that it necessarily leads to God's existence, then not only do you have belief in God, you have knowledge of God. But we're talking about belief tonight. Now let's consider the rationality of belief in God as Trinity. If God is one and has no parts, as Christianity teaches, is it still possible to make distinctions in God without turning God into multiple gods and without dividing God up into parts? St. Thomas contends that it is. He says that we can distinguish in God between God, God's knowledge of himself, and God's love of himself. None of these is anything outside of God, so we don't need to posit more than one God. And God, his knowledge of himself, and his love of himself aren't parts of God that can be separated from the whole. They are just ways that God can be understood to relate to himself. We could regard God as the Father, his knowledge of himself as the Son, and his love of himself as the Holy Spirit. This is how St. Thomas presents it. If we want fully to understand St. Thomas's argument, we would need also to consider his reasons for claiming that God knows and loves himself. But we can't do that in an adequate way here. His reasoning is quite subtle, and although it can be explained clearly, it would be a very lengthy process, and we don't have time for that tonight. St. Thomas would tell us that we cannot prove by reason that God is a Trinity, but that we can nevertheless know that it is possible for him to be a Trinity, right? It's a possible fact. If St. Thomas is right, and I think that he is, then belief that God is a Trinity can be subjectively rational and is objectively rational, insofar as it is a belief in a fact for which we have evidence of its possibility, namely the evidence that it is non-contradictory. Okay, so now I'm coming to the end here. I'm going to summarize the main points. So if you have the handout, this is on the handout, the second half of the sheet. 1. Belief, like knowledge, is a judgment about reality, that is, a determination that something is so or not so. 2. Belief can arise in different ways. 3. Belief is most reliable when it is motivated by evidence, as opposed to being motivated by what we like or dislike. 4. Knowledge is motivated by intrinsic evidence, and belief is motivated by extrinsic evidence. 5. Intrinsic evidence comes directly from the thing about which we are making the judgment, or from things that are necessarily lead us to it. Extrinsic evidence comes to us from things that seem to point to the thing about which we are making the judgment. We do not see a necessary connection between them and the thing, but only a probable one. Some belief is natural and some belief is supernatural. Natural belief we hold by the natural powers of our reason, and it could be false. Supernatural belief we hold with the help of divine grace, and it cannot be false. 7. Belief is subjectively rational when by reason we are aware of extrinsic evidence for something and make a judgment about it motivated by extrinsic evidence. 8. Belief is objectively rational when we believe in when what we believe is actually true and so can be or is known to be true. 9. Christians believe in a God who is a creator and a Trinity. And finally, 10, belief in the Christian God can be subjectively rational and is objectively rational. The last point is the big takeaway. It tells us that the answer to the question of our title, is belief in God rational, is yes, it is. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.